Christmas decorations. I enjoy Christmas get-togethers. I enjoy Christmas eats. There's not very much about Christmas that I don't care for. But I have to tell you, and this may be somewhat surprising to you this evening, that the thing that I enjoy most about Christmas is Christmas answers for me some of life's most important and vital questions. And what I propose to do tonight and next Sunday morning and the Sunday morning after that is raise three of life's most important and vital questions and show you how Christmas answers those questions. Now, tonight we look at the question, does God exist? Does God exist? That's a very important question, isn't it? If God exists, then certain things are true. And if God doesn't exist, certain other things are true. And so we're looking at that question tonight. Now, next Sunday morning, the Lord willing, we're going to deal with another profound question, and that is, can God be trusted? That question has come down through the running centuries. That is a surging and pressing question. Can God be trusted? Another way to put it is, God's word true? That's where Satan centered his attack, you'll recall, back in the Garden of Eden. Has God indeed said? That's what Satan asked Eve as he tempted her there in the garden. And that question has continued to plague the human race ever since that moment. Has God indeed said? Can God be trusted? There are a lot of people tonight who are willing to admit that God exists, but they're not sure that the Bible is the Word of God. They doubt the trustworthiness of the Bible, and it purports to be God's Word. So we're going to deal with that. Can God be trusted? Is His Word true? Is it reliable? And then on that Sunday morning after Christmas, we come to yet another important and vital question, and that is, can we know God? Can we know God? Now, can you think of more important questions than these? Does God exist? Can God be trusted? And can you and I know God? I can't think of more important questions. These are fundamental. And how we answer these questions is crucial. How we answer these questions will determine how we live our lives, how we conduct our lives. And I'm here to tell you that Christmas gives us the answer to each one of these questions. Christmas answers this question, does God exist? It answers the question, can God be trusted? And it also answers the question, can we know God? Now let's consider this question tonight. Does God exist? And Christmas says, yes, triumphantly, yes, God exists. God is there, to use the phrase that Francis Schaeffer made popular back several years ago. Now, most Americans say that they believe in the existence of God. But one gets the impression that while it's popular to acknowledge the existence of God, there are a whole lot of people today who are living as if God did not exist. It doesn't seem to make much difference in practical everyday living whether God exists. Well, I want to show you that Christmas not only definitively answers the question, does God exist? But, my friends, I want to show you also that you and I need to be governing our lives with that knowledge every single day. We need to be living our lives before the face of the God who is actually there. Now, there have been all kinds of attempts down through the years to prove the existence of God. When I was in the university, I took leave of my senses for a while and studied philosophy. I majored in history and minored in philosophy. And that was quite an interesting journey, the studies in philosophy. And while I was engaged in the study of philosophy, I found all kinds of proofs for the existence of God. Now, it's been a long time since I've been able to use these words, so I want to use them tonight, okay? And want to try to impress you. You can understand why I'd want to impress you after having a professor of preaching here all week. One of the proofs for the existence of God was the ontological proof for the existence of God. Now, here's the ontological proof. This begins by saying, I can conceive of a being, the greatest being that there is, God. Now, the fact that I can conceive of this God, the fact that I can conceive of Him, means that he has to exist, because if he did not exist, he wouldn't be the greatest being. I would be greater than he because I exist. Do you understand that? That's kind of twisted and tortured, isn't it? But that was the ontological proof. If I can think of God as the greatest being, then he must exist, because if he did not exist, he would not be this great being that I'm thinking of. I would be greater than he because I exist and he doesn't exist. If you didn't get it, don't worry about it. Then there's the cosmological proof for the existence of God. And the cosmological proof reasons from on the basis of what we see in the natural realm. We see order here, and it's only logical to assume that this order is not here by accident, but that an intelligent creator designed it to be so. And then there is the teleological proof for the existence of God. Now, the teleological proof for the existence of God is kind of an offshoot of the cosmological proof. The teleological proof says, yes, there's order in the universe, but there also seems to be a purpose. Things seem to happen for a reason. This life is not without rhyme and reason. There's kind of a purpose that can be detected in the affairs of men. Detect that purpose in the affairs of men. There must be someone who has designed this. He must have put that purpose, set that purpose at work here. Well, those are the great proofs for the existence of God. The classic proofs, they're called. And as you might surmise, they've been challenged by other philosophers, and flaws have been discovered, and adjustments have been made, and all of that. Well, I'm not here tonight to prove the existence of God on the basis of these arguments that I have given you. I am here to tell you that nothing proves the existence of God like Christmas. Nothing proves the existence of God like Christmas. And I want to just this evening talk about two parts of Christmas that prove definitively that God exists. And first of all, I would tell you that the very event of Christmas proves the existence of God. Now, by the event of Christmas, I'm talking about that first Christmas. I'm talking about Christ coming to Bethlehem, being born as a baby, God taking our humanity unto himself. I'm talking about that first Christmas, and I tell you that that event that we celebrate at Christmas time, if you stop and examine it, you'll find that it proves conclusively that God exists. And I say that for a couple of reasons. First of all, I tell you that there was a burst of supernatural activities that surrounded that event. And those supernatural circumstances that surrounded the first Christmas cannot be explained in any other way than to attribute them to Almighty God. Now, you're familiar with these supernatural circumstances that I'm talking about. These circumstances surrounded the coming of Christ to this world. As we read the accounts in the Gospels, we find that angels appeared to various ones. Right here in Matthew chapter 1, we find that an angel appeared to Joseph down there in verse 20 of this first chapter. This is a supernatural event. Not only did an angel appear to Joseph, but we're told in Luke chapter 1 that Zacharias was visited by an angel. We're told that Mary was visited by an angel. And we're told that the shepherds out there in the field outside Bethlehem saw the whole heavenly host and heard them raising praise unto God for this event that occurred that night there in Bethlehem. Now, how do you explain the appearance of all of these angels? This is something that's supernatural. And the only way to explain it is to say that God sent these angels. And we find also in Matthew's account the story of the wise men coming there to worship the Christ child. And we're told about this unusual star that appeared to them back there in the east where they were from, and how From on the basis of that star, they calculated that a king had been born, and they made their journey over to Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, they were guided not by the star, but they were guided by the scriptures as they heard what the scriptures said about the birth of this king. But after they had received guidance from the scriptures, that star that they had seen back there in the east appeared to them again. All of this is supernatural. This is the work of God. This is the finger of God. And we're also told in the account of the wise men that they were divinely warned in a dream not to return to Herod as he had requested, but not to report to him their encounter with the Christ child. Now, you've got supernatural things, unusual, extraordinary things, just popping up all around this first event of Christmas, this first Christmas. But the greatest miracle of that first Christmas is related to us here in Matthew chapter 1. And the angel that appeared to Joseph made it very clear the nature of the greatest miracle. If you look down there in that 20th verse, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and he said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She'll bring forth a son, you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all of this will be done," he said, "so that what Isaiah be fulfilled." And there's the prophecy of Isaiah repeated in verse 23. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being translated means God with us. Now, here you have Scripture talking about a virgin birth. And ladies and gentlemen, there are many today who dispute this, they question this. But I'm telling you that this is based on solid evidence. You can't get around it. It's interesting to me that we have two gospel writers talking about the virgin birth. Now, these gospels began to circulate while the people who were most closely associated with the birth of Jesus were still alive. Mary herself was still alive when these gospels began to circulate. Don't you know that if these Gospels were off base in their report of a virgin birth, don't you know that Mary would have squelched this story? She would have said, "No, this was an ordinary, normal birth. It was a birth just like any other. He was conceived in the natural way, and there was no special conception by the Holy Spirit." The fact that Mary allowed these reports to stand indicates that she was putting her stamp of approval, and that there was indeed a virgin birth, a supernatural conception by the Holy Spirit of God. And it's also interesting that Luke is one of those who wrote about this virgin birth. We have an account here in Matthew, and we have an account in Luke. Now, someone will say, "Well, what makes Luke's account so special?" And the answer to that question is that Luke was a physician. All of Luke's background, all of Luke's training would have inclined him to disbelieve this thing that he reported, a virgin birth. But Luke reports the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, even though his training and background would have indicated otherwise. And so we have solid evidence for believing that what the Scripture says was indeed the case. Jesus Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. And my friends, I tell you, that has the signature of God Almighty upon it. And I could talk with you not only about the burst of supernatural activities that surrounded that first Christmas, but I could also talk with you about the flow of history and the godlike control of events, human events. This is fascinating to me. We find in Luke chapter 2 that Caesar Augustus sent out a decree. That wasn't unusual for a Roman emperor to send out a decree. This decree was that everyone should return to his hometown to be taxed. And now the drama begins to build. Because Joseph and Mary were, by that decree, obligated to go back to Bethlehem. Now that becomes significant because there's a prophet back in the Old Testament who says that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. I'm talking about the prophet Micah. Now isn't it interesting? Caesar Augustus probably didn't even know there was such a village as Bethlehem. He certainly didn't know anything about Mary and Joseph. And here they go back to Bethlehem, and it just happens to be the time when Mary's pregnancy comes full term. And right there at Bethlehem, Jesus Christ was born. Now let's see. There's a decree that goes out from an emperor who has no knowledge of any of this stuff. There is Mary's pregnancy, which comes full term, and those two things coincide, and Jesus was born in Bethlehem. I tell you, my friends, God was not sitting up in heaven chewing on his fingernails, if I may put it in this way, saying, how are we going to work this thing out so that we can get Mary down to Bethlehem and fulfill the prophecy? God had it completely under control. And this is a God-like control of human events. And the very fact that these events were controlled in this way tell us that there is a God and that He was at work. The Apostle Paul states this with a vengeance, I think, over in Galatians chapter 4 when he talks about in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. I'm here to tell you that God so governed human events that Jesus Christ was born right on time. And I believe what Paul is saying is that God established the time for the Lord Jesus Christ to come even before the world began. God established the time, and that time, and the prophecies took place throughout the Old Testament, and yet, with it all, God's Son came at exactly the moment that God intended. That's God governing human events. There's an interesting verse over in the book of Proverbs that talks about this very thing. I talked about Caesar Augustus issuing a decree. There's a verse in the book of Proverbs that says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord and he can turn it whichever way he wants it to go. Why did Caesar Augustus issue this decree? Somebody say, what luck? You only believe in luck if you don't believe in God. My friends, I tell you, it was not luck that caused Caesar Augustus to write that decree to send everyone back to his hometown. It was the sovereign hand of a guiding God who had this thing planned down to the minutest detail. And the very fact that you can detect this control of human events tells you that there's a controller, that there is a God. And so the event of Christmas, the first Christmas, proves to us that there is a God. Now, the second thing I want to say to you tonight is this. The Christ of Christmas proves to us that there is a God. This, to me, is the big one. This is the key thing. The Christ who was born there in Bethlehem, that baby who was born there, he proves indisputably that there is a God. Now, get this. Follow this. The Lord Jesus Christ claimed to be God in human flesh. Now, if He was God in human flesh, what does that mean? It means there has to be a God. He could not have been God in human flesh if God does not exist. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ did claim this, my friends. Oh, He claimed it in various ways. The Gospel of John is just full of this. You read over there in John chapter 7, you can find that Jesus claimed to be sent from God. In John chapter 5, He claimed to exercise the prerogatives of God. Jesus says there in John chapter 5 that I have been given the power, the authority to judge. That's a prerogative of God and God alone. Jesus claimed to have that as His own. He also claimed the ability to grant life. That's a prerogative of God. And Jesus claimed it for Himself. Why did He claim it? Because He was God. He was God in human flesh. You look further in the Gospel of John chapter 10, you find that Jesus claimed to do the works of God. Look in John chapter 12, and you find that Jesus claimed to speak the words of God. And then, as if to remove all doubt about this, you find Jesus saying over there in John chapter 14, verse 9, to His disciples on the night before He was crucified, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." That was an explicit claim to be God in human flesh. Now, the apostles also made the claim for Jesus. These men were closely associated with Jesus. They walked with Him. They had occasion to observe Him. And John there in John chapter 1 said, "We beheld Him." That word "beheld" is a very strong word. That means that they intensely studied Jesus. These men who walked with Him, I'm talking about His original disciples, they walked with Him, they were associated with Him, and they intently gazed upon Him. They did not just glance casually at Him and look away. No, they studied Him ever so diligently. They observed Him every day, as it were. They put Him on the laboratory table, and they analyzed and dissected, and they said, "Who is this one who walks among us?" And here was the conclusion that John drew. He said, "We beheld Him. And what we saw was that the Word was made flesh, and He was full of glory. He was full of grace and truth." In other words, John was saying, this one Jesus, even though He appeared to be nothing but flesh, was in fact far more than flesh. We could see shining through His humanity the very nature of God Himself. We could see in Him deity. He was the God-man. Now, these are the claims. Jesus made them, and the apostles made them. Now, here's the great question. Were these claims true? Was Jesus telling the truth when He claimed to be God in human flesh? If Jesus was God in human flesh, the question of whether there is God is settled once and for all. Was this claim true? When the apostles claimed this for Jesus, when they said Jesus was indeed God in human flesh, were they telling the truth? Well, I have to tell you this evening, my friends, that there is overwhelming evidence for the claim of Jesus and for the claim of these apostles. I could cite several things. I could talk to you about fulfilled prophecy. In fact, I will talk to you about it, but not tonight, next Sunday morning, whenever we deal with this question, can God be trusted? And the fact that Jesus fulfilled prophecy, not just one, not two, not three or four, but the fact that He fulfilled hundreds and hundreds of prophecies tells us that He was indeed God in human flesh. And then we have the miracles that Jesus did. Ladies and gentlemen, this constitutes massive evidence that Jesus was God in human flesh. The miracles. Now, Jesus didn't do just one miracle. He didn't just do one kind of miracle. Some of the fellows who run around today with healing ministries seem to specialize in one or two miracles. And some of those that they specialize in don't seem to be verifiable. And so I'm sitting there scratching my head saying, I wonder if these guys are on the level. Well, really, I'm not wondering too much if they're on the level. I pretty well have made up my mind about that. Jesus wasn't like this. He didn't just specialize in one miracle. He didn't just lengthen one earlobe all the time. I said, "Oh, your earlobe is a little bit shorter on this side than it is on the other side. I'll lengthen that for you." That wasn't His specialty miracle. Jesus did all kinds of miracles. Jesus healed the sick. Jesus opened the eyes of the blind. He caused the deaf to hear. He cast demons out. Jesus did nature miracles. He stilled the storm. He fed the 5,000. He fed the 4,000. He raised the dead on three occasions. He did all kinds of miracles. He did many miracles. And the miracles He did were witnessed by multitudes. Not by one or two, but by multitudes. Even His enemies saw these miracles that He performed. Now, what do you say about Jesus when you have this testimony about... Some of you are telling me tonight, I don't believe in Jesus. And I'm asking you, deal honestly with the material and tell me, how do you explain the miracles if Jesus were not God in human flesh? How do you explain them? Deal with the material. Deal with the evidence. My friends, either accept it or explain it away in a reasonable sort of way. And many today can't do that. But the evidence is there. And in order to die without Christ and go into an eternity of destruction, you have to climb over a mountain of evidence for Jesus. And the greatest of all the evidences for Jesus. I'm just talking about this question, was Jesus God in human flesh? Now, I'm telling you the greatest of all the evidences is this, His own resurrection from the grave. We don't do this today, do we? I mean, when someone dies today, we don't hear about this, do we? You don't hear someone going around saying, well, you heard about Joe last week. He died. Don't worry about him. He came back to life. He's okay now. Doesn't happen, does it? Jesus, my friends, came back to life. Because Jesus was God in human flesh. And death could not hold Him. Someone will say, well, I'm not sure I believe in the resurrection. Well, I'll tell you, my friends, you have a tremendous amount of evidence you've got to deal with there to get around the resurrection. This is one very stubborn fact. A great expert in jurisprudence said some years ago that on the basis of the evidence that we have for the resurrection of Jesus, no jury in the world could come back with a verdict other than this, that Jesus Christ arose from the grave. That's how strong the evidence is. The stone, that heavy stone that was set in place, was rolled away. The body was missing. Angels were present. The guards were in some sort of trance, some sort of stupor. The women and the disciples actually saw the risen Lord. The grave clothes there in which He was wrapped were left in a peculiar configuration that could not be explained in any other way. They retained the shape of a body, but the body was gone. And those disciples were transformed in overnight from a bunch of whimpering cowards into flaming evangelists. All of these things indicate beyond dispute that Jesus Christ arose from the grave. And if He arose, my friends, He was exactly who He claimed to be. God in human flesh. And if He was God in human flesh, then the question of whether there is God is settled once and for all. The Apostle Paul wasn't in doubt about the significance of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul says over there in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that the resurrection declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power. That's always fascinated me. Paul does not say the resurrection made Jesus God. Jesus could not be made God. He already was God. So Paul doesn't say the resurrection made Jesus God. He said the resurrection declared Jesus to be God. In other words, what was always true was openly declared by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. Now, I put all of this before you this evening because this is one of life's most important and crucial questions. Does God exist? And some of you, I fear, are gambling at this point. Some of you are living your life with the hope that there's no God out there, that you're going to get by with it. Living your life without regard to God. You're going to get by with it. You can break His laws. You can disregard Him. And you think there's just a good chance that maybe it's all a hoax. It's all just a pack of lies. And I'll not have to face it. My friends, I've put evidence before you tonight that tells you that God is there. And you had better live your life in the awareness that there is a God and that this God is sovereign and in control. Now, this is really a very crucial matter, you and me. Well, for one thing, ladies and gentlemen, it means that we're not just animals. That's what we're being told today. Just animals. Live however you want. My friends, if God exists, you and I are His special creatures, just like the Bible says. We are made in His image. And we're not here just to gratify our own appetites We're here on high business indeed. There's a purpose for life if there is a God. I like what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about the purpose of life. It says the purpose of life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Oh, I tell you, my friends, life becomes exciting business whenever you realize that you were made by God and you are here to live for the honor and glory of God. That's so much better than saying, well, I'm just here by accident and there's no purpose in this life. America today is trying to find some basis. We used to have it, but we've lost it. We're trying to find some basis for our laws. We're in trouble here. And we say to people, you shouldn't kill one another. Why not? If we're animals, don't you know animals kill each other all the time? My friends, if you understand there is a God, you don't have to carry on this debate. Because if there's a God, you and I are His special creatures. And we're here for His special purpose. It's important, isn't it? It changes the whole way you live. Your whole understanding of life. Your whole approach. If there's a God, everything changes. You've got a purpose in life. The purpose to live for His glory. There's true meaning. There's true happiness in life. There's another side to this, my friends. If there is a God, and we have seen that there is, and we fail to live up to the purpose that He has for us, it means that we're going to meet Him someday as our judge. If God is there and God has designed this purpose for us to live for His honor and glory, my friends, He's going to call us into account if we fail to do that. Thank God there's exceeding good news at this Christmas season. The good news is that this God who has promised to judge those who fail to live according to the purpose that He has established, this same God has established a way of forgiveness for sins. That way of forgiveness is His Son, Jesus Christ. This is really what we celebrate at Christmas. God sent His Son. And Jesus came to Bethlehem so that He might go to Calvary. And there on Calvary, He received in His own person the wrath of a holy God against sinners, so that those sinners do not have to endure that wrath themselves. My friends, you don't have to fear God as your judge if you have Jesus as your Savior. And so my plea to you this evening is that you not only understand that there is a God who has established a purpose for life, but that you make sure that you have a right relationship with this God. And you can have that right relationship with Him if you will repent of your sins and place your faith and trust in the Jesus Christ whom He sent for that very purpose. Let's bow together for prayer.